We've had an interesting alignment of events here recently and even in what is to come. One of our pastors was at a general assembly and gave you a very brief report on really what is a very lengthy and demanding activity. And he's right, it is not a vacation at all. What is that general assembly? Why do you have one? Why is it important? Why do we even take a few minutes to explain it to you? Meanwhile, your other pastor is away at something called a Presbytery Family Camp. What's a presbytery, and why do you have fellowship opportunities like this on a regional level, or is it just a convenient device to get people together? Now, we have a missionary this week and his family, and they are missionaries not of the OPC in Franklin Square or of one presbytery. They are missionaries of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They are funded by something called Worldwide Outreach that you give in a general way, too, when you give in tithes and offerings, and very specifically in a thank offering. What does it mean that they're missionaries of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? And then in a week and a day, some of us will be having our children going to a Presbytery youth camp. Why do we even do that? And so it seems that this theme of church government on various levels is before us. And so I thought it was appropriate, and my fellow elders agreed, to this evening do something quite different. A decidedly topical message on the benefits of Presbyterianism. And the reason for that is threefold. Number one, just so you understand it, because as believers, we ought never be doing anything just because we do it or because it's tradition. One of the hallmarks of the Reformed faith is that we do things because the Word of God says it, and we do it conscientiously in obedience to what Christ the King says. So you and I ought to understand this thing called Presbyterianism. Second, I want you to appreciate it. You'll notice that in singing Psalm 133, there's a close connection between the government of the church that displays its unity and the blessings of everlasting life. And it's a very sobering thing to realize that if people have no interest in biblical church government, they have no interest in what drives the means of grace to their salvation. That's a very sobering thing. Now, that's not what the Church of Rome says, in which you trust in the church for your salvation. But what it says is that the church is a vehicle by which Christ himself ministers to his people, and to neglect it is to miss the great benefits of everlasting life. And number three, just for your own profit, just for your own profit as a church. You know, God has a principle of provoking his people to jealousy, not just provoking Jews to jealousy as they hopefully see the benefits of the covenant of grace among Gentiles. But even among other believers, there's a provoking to jealousy. And we ought to be provoked to jealousy by those in the Dutch Reformed tradition and its best expression, in which you have lay people who know what goes on in their consistory meetings locally and their classis meetings regionally. They can talk about what their synodical decisions were. And there are churches in Holland that are far more familiar with what our own General Assembly decisions are than we are, because they're people who see that in the church, Christ himself is working. Therefore, they love Christ and learn of Christ, even as they learn what the churches are doing. And I think we should be provoked to jealousy by that. Well, maybe this will help us tonight know how better to appreciate those things that others in the Reformed tradition appreciate far more than do we. So the benefits of Presbyterianism, a decidedly topical message bound to no text, and very clearly a skeletal outline form. Let's pray as we begin. Our Lord, it is not our desire to be sectarian in the ministry of your word tonight. We do not speak of Presbyterianism in a way that would unnecessarily divide us from other brothers and sisters of different communions. And yet we do believe that Christ has ordained a government for his church, and this is what we believe his government to be. And so we ask that we would see some of that unfolded tonight so simply that even our children can understand it, and yet with a reminder of the grandeur of this government, so that we who are more mature in the faith and older in it might better appreciate not just what Christ is doing in general in his churches, but what he is doing in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Feed us tonight, we pray, by the Word and Spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now let me give you tonight, first of all, some basic concepts. You cannot appreciate the benefits of Presbyterianism if you don't understand what it is.
and there's a tremendous depth to understanding what Presbyterianism is, and that's not what I'm going to do this evening. I want to give you just some of the most elementary, basic concepts. So when you hear Presbyterian, it means something to you. What is Presbyterianism? Well, normally, we would start and say what's rather simple. The word presbyteros is the Greek word for elder. Presbyterianism is church government by elders. That's it. Case closed. 1 Timothy 3 speaks of elders. Titus 1 speaks of elders. Acts 20 speaks of the ministry of the church or the government of the church by elders. And even in Acts 15 in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this particular question. And so we say, even as in the Old Testament, there was government by elders. In the New Testament, there is government by elders. That is Presbyterianism. Well, that I suggest is true, but it's rather simplistic, because there are Baptist churches and quote-unquote independent churches that have elders on the local level, and they're not Presbyterian in the fullest sense of the word. So what are some basic concepts connected with this government by elders? Well, I would offer you four tonight. Number one, Presbyterianism has a commitment to follow the form of government of the church prescribed by King Jesus. Really, above the issue of government by elders is the question, where do you get your view of government? And historically, Presbyterianism has a commitment to follow the form of the government of the church prescribed by King Jesus. Now, if you proscribe something, you forbid it. This is something that is prescribed. It is written beforehand. It is given by the words of the King who is Christ. And we believe that it is a form that ought to be followed. Now, you might want to keep your bulletin in Acts 15, but look, please, at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll come back to Acts 15. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, after, in chapter 2, talking about worship and prayer and the relative roles of men and women in the church, after dealing in chapter 3 not with general roles in the church but with the specific offices and work of elders or bishops and deacons, in other words, after laying out the skeletal structure for church life, in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." Notice he has written something. He has been a scribe for something. "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you might know how, literally, it is necessary for you to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Why did Paul, under the inspiration of God, speak so specifically about worship and what is to be done, what is primarily to be done, who is to do it, who's not to do it, and who those are, what those who are not to do it are supposed to do? Roles of men and women in the church. And then why does he lay out qualifications for officers and even implicitly describe their work? Because, he says, this is so you might know how it is necessary for you to see the church of God run. These are not optional things. Deacons, elders, a type of worship, and those who lead worship are not optional things in the Scriptures. These are the house rules for the house of God. The church is the house of God. He is the living God. He's not a mechanist who set the church in motion and is not concerned with it. He watches what is done, is concerned with what is done, and the church is to represent that living God. Indeed, the church is to be a pillar and ground to uphold before the world the truth of the Word of God. How the church is governed, what it does, is to represent before all the world the living God who has told us how His church is to be governed in Holy Scripture. And that is inseparably connected with this mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory, a picture of the Christ who came to earth, was raised from the dead, is now preached among the Gentiles, who is now reigning from heaven. The church shows the truth of God as it focuses on Christ in His work and in His offices. And the way God has laid out the church is inseparable from its demonstration of those truths. So what Paul is saying is there's a form of government. It is not optional, it is not cultural, and it is not indifferent. The church of Jesus Christ ought not be governed by the whims of men and women. God has prescribed the way it is to be governed in Holy Scripture. We do not take democratic culture in the West, or African culture, or Oriental culture, or South American culture, and let the church be an outgrowth of our cultures. God tells us in Holy Scripture how it is to be governed. And it is not a matter of indifference, for it is the living God who tells us how His church ought to be governed. And therefore, again, we don't make up the rules or say church government is a matter of indifference. Church government is designed to show the beautiful rule of Christ over His church. And it's not really a quip that the church government in heaven is Presbyterian. In Revelation 4 and 5, there is Christ on the throne. In chapter 5, there is the Lord God who is the Ancient of Days, the Creator of all things. And the church in heaven is led by the 24 elders, representing perhaps saints of Old and New Covenant. But they lead the church in the worship of God in heaven. So heaven is Presbyterian, and we ought to be as well here on earth. So Presbyterianism, number one, grows out of a commitment to follow the form of government of the church prescribed by King Jesus. Now, that obviously leads to the next question. What is the form of government prescribed by King Jesus? Is it a democracy? Do we see in the Scriptures that all of the decisions of the church are rendered in a congregational structure in which by majority of vote, followers of Christ decide what's to be done? Do you ever see that in Scripture? Or in the Scriptures, is there a hierarchy of leadership in which there are bishops and archbishops and cardinals above the local churches that basically direct the whole church? Do you see that there? The Scriptures rather teach that there is a government of the church by a plurality and a parity of elders. There is a government of the church by a plurality, that is, there's more than one, ideally, on every level, and a parity of elders. While there are those that we call ministers or teaching elders or ruling teaching elders, although they're called ministers in the OPC, and ruling elders, they function in plurality as many, and there is a parity. They are equal. I do not have rank over my fellow elders in this congregation. There is a parity and a plurality. Now, how do you learn that? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I guess since you are in 1 Timothy, you might look there. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. When Paul speaks of the ruling function in the church as vested in the elders, in Christ, under Christ, representing the truth of Christ, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, understood not just as respect, but even financial provision. When you honor father and mother, that includes at times necessary financial provision. Let the elders, plural, who rule well, they rule as a body, here is plurality, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in or labor in the word and doctrine. Now, there's an in-house discussion. Do we hold to two offices or three offices? Is it deacons and elders, with all the elders being equal and all having the same function, preaching, teaching, administering the sacraments, and so forth? Or do we hold three offices, deacons, ruling elders, and ministers? Now, the view that I hold, and there is within the OPC a latitude among the so-called three-office view and what is often called the two-and-a-half-office view, whatever that means, the view that I would hold is that there is one group of elders. So there's Elder Montemarano, Elder Mayer, Elder Warnock, Elder Yankura, and even Elders Toriello and Shisko. We are elders. But there is a distinct function within the eldership, And that function is shown here as laboring in the word and doctrine. We call those elders ministers. Not because they're above the other elders, but in themselves and the fact that they're set apart for their work, they in a special way are models of the ministry of deacons and ruling elders, but also they are given over to the work of rule by teaching and preaching. They are specially trained for that work, and they are given over to that work because it is labor. It is much work to know how to interpret the Scriptures properly, apply the Scriptures properly, and see the Word, the church governed by it properly. To put it very bluntly, the work of ministry is not for anybody who thinks that he wants to be a pastor, a preacher, a teacher. It takes training and understanding so that you might understand how to cut a straight course through the Word of God. Why is that? Because that is to represent Christ's rule. And therefore, there should be great care that the constitution for Christ's rule, the church, be properly understood and applied. And I assure you, it is not easy work. That's why periodically in preaching, I'll say, this is a difficult text to interpret at this stage in my understanding. This is the best that I can give you by way of interpretation and application. It shows that it is a difficult work represented here by labor. Now, on either view, three office view or two and a half office view, we are not a two office church. We do not permit our ruling elders to give benedictions or the salutation or minister the sacraments. Those are rightly particular representations of Christ in his teaching office. But on either that two and a half or three office view, what is truth? Number one, one group of elders especially represents the teaching and preaching work of Christ. The minister especially represents the teaching and preaching work of Christ, which is rule. As the Word of God forms your thinking, you are ruled. As the Word of God forms the development of the church, it is Christ's rule. So they rule particularly by the Word and teaching. And Pastor Tony is absolutely right. When the Word of God is faithfully ministered by the minister of the Word, that is Christ's Word to you. Now, if it's wrong, it ought to be corrected. If it is faithful to the Word of God, you submit to it, not because the minister preached it, but because it is faithful to the Scriptures. And, on either view, while you have one group of elders especially representing the teaching and preaching work of Christ, second, one other group of elders especially represents the rule of Christ. They don't labor in the word and teaching, although occasionally they will exhort. But in all decisions that are rendered, elders of the church have a responsibility to see that what is done and the way it is done in accordance with the Word of God and accordance with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just what is done, but how it is done is to reflect Christ, with the goal of seeing the church formed and ruled by Christ, by His Word. Now, that's why we have confessions and catechisms. We say, this particular part of the Church Universal, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, has a certain doctrinal understanding of the Word of God. The Westminster Confession is adopted by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the larger and the shorter catechisms. Where those areas, where those statements may be not faithful to the Scriptures or not as clear as they ought to be, in due course they can be amended. But we say, this is the form of sound doctrine that we believe. And we have a book of church order. And that is designed to be our house rules. We don't say every church should follow our house rules, but that's the way this portion of the household of God is to work. And elders and ministers have an obligation to see that each local church, the presbytery, and general assembly are governed by those standards. That is a moral obligation. I do not have a right to teach contrary to the standards of this church. I don't believe any minister does. I regret that that view is not held universally within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And it grieves me deeply that what I believe to be a breach at that point may create terrible difficulties for us in years ahead. But I cannot understand why someone who has taken a vow to subscribe to the standards of a particular church would presume that he can teach others contrary to it. If my belief is that those standards are wrong, then I have a moral commitment to seek to see them changed. But the goal is to see a church governed by our final authority, ultimately, the Word of God. Number three, we haven't gotten to the benefits yet. We're just dealing with basic principles, but that'll make the benefits easier to understand. Third basic concept with Presbyterianism is the appointment of elders by popular suffrage and ordination. Now, for children, suffrage doesn't mean to her. It means vote. Popular suffrage, women's suffrage, was giving women the right to vote. And in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, there is a vote of the congregation by which elders and deacons are called out. But it's not that which vests them with authority. On Wednesday night with deacons, this church will act. Do we see in these three brothers the gifts and the graces that mark a deacon? And Christ's mind is made known through the suffrage of the congregation. But that doesn't vest them with authority. There is the laying on of hands in which the authority of a previously existing body is conveyed to other men. Now in Acts 14 and verse 23, now let's get closer to the text at hand tonight. The Greek term is helpful to understand this. So when they'd appointed elders, and we tend to think that this is Paul and Barnabas who just picked elders, but the word is to choose by a show of hands. There is in the Scriptures a process illustrated in Acts 6 for deacons in which a congregation calls out men, ruling elders, pastors, deacons, and a previously existing body lays hands on them to ordain them. That's what you see in Acts 6, where there's the vote of the congregation and the apostles lay hands on the elders. So the third basic concept of Presbyterianism is the appointment of elders by popular suffrage and ordination. Now, why is that important? The authority of Christ is not vested in the special office alone. That is clericalism. Christ vests his authority in the whole church. God's people are meant to be those who see the work Christ is doing in forming elders and deacons, pastors, ministers. That's why we solicit your input regarding intern Joel Robbins. Do you see the gifts and graces for the ministry in him? Would he be a faithful shepherd of your soul? We are not clerics. We are not prelates. We don't believe there are people above us who call the shots. Christ works within the body. But his authority of rule is vested primarily in special offices. Now, what if they do something wrong? Well, we'll deal with that in the benefits. But for now, appointment of elders by popular suffrage and ordination. Now, children, if I ask you tonight, what's suffrage? You should be able to say that means vote. Okay? And then number five, basic concepts of Presbyterianism. There is a church government beyond the local level. There is a church government beyond the local level, and that's obvious in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute. Now, that's sort of biblical understatement for saying they had a lot of it. There was a lot of dissension and a lot of dispute with them in the churches in which they went. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them, that is the whole church, determined, perhaps under the leadership of its elders, that they should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they're sent away by the church in their ministry. Here's a problem on the local level. And the church doesn't split up because you've got two camps. Now, that's the way many evangelical churches grow. You know how to plant churches? Have a division in one, and then you'll get two. That was not the biblical pattern. There was no small dissension and dispute. The churches agree that the apostles and the elders shall meet in Jerusalem to discuss this issue. People say, but you can't do this today. We don't have apostles. We sure do. That's what the New Testament's all about, the words of apostles. And we work and minister with these as our sufficient apostolic foundation. So we have historically not only local church government, what we call a session, a plurality and parity of elders on the local level. We have a presbytery on the regional level. We have now 15 presbyteries in the OPC. We are part of Presbytery of Connecticut and Southern New York. And we meet on the regional level, ministers and representative ruling elders. Some Presbyterian churches have larger regional groups called synods. And then all have something called a general assembly in which these regional bodies send representatives, or in our case, presbyteries do. So there is church government beyond the local level. Now, that's kind of a basic primer on what Presbyterianism is. So what? The topic is benefits of Presbyterianism. And we're Americans, we want to look at the benefit sections of our policies. What are the benefits? Well, let me give you five of them. Number one, we are delivered from independency as both a structure and a spirit that is foreign to the Scriptures. In Presbyterianism, we are delivered from the whole idea of independency. What Christian is independent? We live and move and have our very being in God. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Who is independent? Independency is far more a child of the American system than it is of the Scriptures. We are delivered from independency as both a structure and a spirit that is foreign to the Scriptures. And it is. Proverbs 18 and verse 1. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. My own church, my own doctrine, my own ministry, my own ways, my own government. He rages against all sound wisdom. Independency in our nation has spawned cults like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Campbellites, and so many other cults. It's interesting that America has spawned almost all of the cults. We've seen one grow in our own day under Harold Camping's family radio ministry, in which a man has shown himself independent of everyone but himself. And independency is both a structure and a spirit that is foreign to the Scriptures. You see it in Acts 15, in which there's a unity with other believers. Even in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is speaking about the customs, the patterns of the churches, says, with respect to the way men and women are to carry themselves in the church. He says, now, if anyone wants to be contentious, we have no other custom. Neither have the churches of God. He again eschews independency. An independent church, where do you get your pastor? Where do you get your Sunday school material? Where do you get any study material? What do you do with your problems? Unless you grant that those independent churches are absolutely perfect, what do you do when imperfection rears its ugly head? And so number one, first benefit of Presbyterianism, it is being delivered from the independency as both a structure and a spirit that is foreign to the Scriptures. Second benefit, in Presbyterianism, we are delivered from the tyranny of one-man government. Folks, the Church of Rome has one-man government, basically. The Church of Rome has a pope. And Protestants have said, we have no pope but Christ. Really? You ought to see some churches in which one man calls the shots. And you better not disagree with them, or you're out. Whether church or parachurch ministry, one-man government is utter tyranny. Notice in Acts 15 and verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And Peter, purported to be the first pope, speaks. He doesn't have the last word. James speaks. And even he doesn't have the last word. It is as he opens up the word of God that the last word is given. Now, folks, if there was ever going to be one-man government, wouldn't it have been here? You had apostles. They were the vehicles of special revelation. Thus says the Lord. Why did they have to meet here then and debate these things? Because there would come a period when apostolic authority in individuals existing on the earth would pass. And there would be a completed Old and New Testament, which must be the final standard for faith and practice. And therefore, there's no pattern of one man calling the shots, even in the New Testament. So we are delivered from the tyranny of one-man government. Remember, in a true church, truly governed Christian church, everyone is under authority. No person is not under authority. Properly, my first court of jurisdiction is the presbytery. If there are moral or doctrinal problems with me, the presbytery has a responsibility to deal with me. That's why ministers are members of their presbytery, de facto, I am under the authority of my fellow elders. And I've had even Presbyterians say, doesn't that scare you? I said, no, it scares me to be the opposite. I want someone who will watch for my soul in my ministry. And therefore, there's no pattern of one man calling the shots, even in the New Testament. So we are delivered from the tyranny of one man government. Remember, in a true church, truly governed Christian church, everyone is under authority. No person is not under authority. Properly, my first court of jurisdiction is the presbytery. If there are moral or doctrinal problems with me, the presbytery has a responsibility to deal with me. That's why ministers are members of their presbytery. De facto, I am under the authority of my fellow elders. And I've had even Presbyterians say, doesn't that scare you? I said, no, it scares me to be the opposite. I want someone who will watch for my soul in my ministry. And with all due respect to my brothers in the presbytery, they ain't here on Sunday. But my fellow elders are. It is dangerous when anyone presumes he's not under authority, not just a non-ordained person, but ordained people as well. And of course, we have doctrinal standards, and we have house rules, so that it is that constitution that delivers from capriciousness. Number three, benefit of Presbyterianism. It provides a method for a multitude of counselors at every level. Old Testament, in a multitude of counselors there is safety, in a multitude of counselors there is wisdom, in a multitude of counselors there is victory. Now Proverbs gives the usual way things work. Sometimes it doesn't quite work like that, but that's ideally the way it ought to be. In Presbyterianism, on every level you have an Acts 15. Local churches have no small dissension and dispute among them. Is that unusual? No. That's the first century church, where everything, of course, was pristine and perfect. You want a perfect church? Everybody says, oh, if we could only go back to the first century church, everything would be okay. Well, here's a first century church. No small dissension and dispute. And before that, they had problems with widows, griping about one another because some were being neglected. And in Corinth, there were drunks at the Lord's Supper, and people were taking one another to court, and the worship services were a charismatic circus. And in Galatia, people obliterated the gospel, and the Thessalonians denied some of them anyway, or didn't understand the bodily return of Christ. And it was, which early church do you want to go back to? They're all those that were modeled by sin and error, even as we are today. But on every level, a multitude of counselors. Acts 15 could describe a session meeting. Elders meet together. Acts 15 can describe a presbytery meeting. Elders meet together. Acts 15 can describe a general assembly. Elders meet together. And what a tremendous help that is. Aren't you thankful that I don't call the shots in this church? Like, we have our own difficulties we've got to deal with. You'd have a whole lot more if I were making all the decisions. We have a multitude of counselors. So when we make a mistake, there's enough blame to go around. But at least it's a whole lot better than one person doing it. It provides a way, a method, for a multitude of counselors at every level. Number four, benefit of Presbyterianism. It provides a way for a redress of grievances at every level. A way to make changes or a way to make amends. Presbyterianism provides a way for a redress of grievances at every level. These were grievances. Imagine these churches. Someone's preaching, we're justified by faith alone and Christ alone. And then someone comes up and says, he obliterated the gospel. Why, these Gentiles, they've got to be circumcised just like the Jews. And you got one camp over here talking after worship and another camp over here talking after worship. You've made a charge against the minister of the word. Well, here's a way to redress grievances. You don't do it by radio. You don't do it by television. You don't do it by scandal sheets. You have a grievance. Session makes a wrong decision, you can complain. That doesn't mean harumph with lemons that you've sucked on, but a formal way. You come to the session or to the presbytery, or even if necessary, and say, I believe the session erred. That's a complaint. If this session were to say, we decided that we're going to allow women to preach on Sunday, well, you better complain about that, because that's contrary to the scriptures. You say, nope, I'll leave the church. Wait a minute. You took a vow when you came in. Do you submit in the Lord to the government and discipline of this church? You have an obligation to your brothers and your sisters. If there's something done in this church that is not to the glory of Christ and harms your brothers and sisters, and you leave a church, you're saying, I hate my brothers and sisters. I don't love them enough to do what's necessary to see things corrected. Again, that's a whole spirit of independency. And it is not in accordance with the form of the Spirit of Holy Scripture. And then there's an appeal. If there's a decision, a judicial decision, someone has erred. In this case, we have one of our former deacons who is under a sentence of indefinite suspension from the Lord's Supper. If there's no repentance, there must be excommunication. That brother at this point still has a right to appeal that decision to Presbytery and General Assembly, if necessary. Because why? We acknowledge not only that individuals err, but sessions may err, presbyteries may err, assemblies even may err. And so here is a way for redress of grievances at every level. Number four, it gives a vehicle for realizing broader aspects of the ministry and the fellowship of the saints that can be realized, that can be realized on the local level alone. Presbyterianism gives a vehicle for realizing broader aspects of ministry and the fellowship of the saints than can be realized on the local level alone. This is great. There's no small dissension and dispute in the church. And in verses 2 through 4, as the apostles and elders travel through Phoenicia and Samaria, they're talking about what Christ is doing, converting the Gentiles, causing great joy to all the brethren. And they minister in Jerusalem. In the midst of those small dissension and dispute, fellowship of the saints, an awareness of what Christ is doing in the Roman Empire is being expanded. And then in verses 30 through 35, a decision is rendered. That decision is sent to the churches. The disciples rejoice over its encouragement. People stay and they minister. There is, in biblical church government, a diffusion of ministry. Now we see it here. Now I know you miss having your pastors with you for a week, and we appreciate that. But you have another pastor who's here this week that others don't get to hear. In the context of the ebb and flow of church life, there is a pooling of resources and a sharing and a growth. And we're able to minister beyond the local level in foreign missions and in home missions, even as we can do things locally. This Presbytery assists Dr. Pravius in his work, particularly. But all of our missionaries are part of our lives, so that when Woody Lauer comes from Japan, he can say, you are part of my ministry in Japan. That's a biblical church government beyond the local level. So it gives a vehicle for realizing broader aspects of ministry and the fellowship of the saints than can be realized on the local level alone. That's beautiful. True Presbyterianism demonstrates the kingdom of Christ. Christ's kingdom isn't just in Franklin Square. And it isn't just the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's in a region. It's in a nation. It is in nations. And we seek in accord with our government to see those come to minister and to share those things so that we might share in their ministries. And brothers and sisters, notice it's church. It's not renegades, not posses, not vigilante groups that decide they go out of the church to do what they want without belaboring the issue of parachurch. We are a church. And we believe that the church is the kingdom of God, and its role is to make disciples of all the nations. So there's always decidedly a church-centeredness here, not only OPC. It's been our delight to have Calvinistic Baptists preach here, not a Baptist. Because as far as the gospel goes, we are one with them, but it's the church that we uphold. And then so those benefits, it provides a way for redress of grievances and a way for ministry beyond the local level. So we've given the five. Now some appropriate responses, and I'll make them very quick. What should you do in light of this? Number one, pray for godly leaders. I've written these things, including what elders and deacons ought to be. It's necessary that a bishop be blameless. It's necessary that deacons be blameless. I've written these things so you might know how it is necessary for you to conduct yourself in the house of God. And the biggest challenge, I think, facing faithful ministers today is, where do we get the elders? Where do we get the deacons? We face that challenge here. Jesus gave very few specific things to pray for. But one specific thing is, as he looked at the field white into harvest, He said, you pray that the Lord send forth laborers for the harvest, particularly shepherds, ministers, and elders as well for the harvest. Pray for godly leaders. And brothers and sisters, that needs to be far more a part of our prayers. We pray for the ill and the sick. I'm not demeaning that. But praying for God's blessing on worship, praying that God raise up from our midst godly elders and deacons, praying that God work Wednesday night so that the mind of Christ might be known with these men is critical, critical for Christ's proper government of the church. Number two, out of principle, be committed to interest of the church at every level. What is the session doing? What are its decisions on matter? What are some of the things it's wrestling with? We told you, we're wrestling with issues about music, how it's to be used, not just in worship, but in the corporate life of the church. We grapple with issues regarding community outreach and so forth, and how it's to be done, and how to best equip you. We'll be interested in those things. That's good. And don't be afraid to raise your questions and issues or concerns, because Christ works in the whole body. We praise the Lord for that. We're not tin gods. Show interest in that. And in presbytery, the reports that are given, we ought to be concerned that Newtown needs a pastor. You ought to be concerned that this is a difficult time for Pastor Richard Moser as he assesses or reassesses his gifts. You ought to be concerned that Pastor Osborne is ill and has a small congregation in Mount Vernon. We should be concerned with Pastor Tanioff seeking to see a work grow in Brooklyn and so forth. And so, yeah, be interested in those things. It's great. And the same way in the assembly level, being concerned. What's your proof of that? The entire New Testament. How would you like to have been Iodia and Syntyche in Philippi? All the churches who received that letter eventually knew that Iodia and Syntyche were at one another's throat. Well, that was a presbyterial or denominational consciousness, so to speak. The things of the churches in Corinth and the many churches in Galatia and Thessalonica and Ephesus and so forth were common property of the churches. And you ought to be interested as well in those things that happen. That's why you read New Horizons, to find out what happens elsewhere. Number three, involve yourself in those things that will help you benefit from every level of the fellowship of the saints. Involve yourself in those things that will help you benefit from every level of the fellowship of the saints. A camp where our young people meet children from other churches, and where those who drive are going to meet other families, with the goal that eventually that will become a family camp in which others get together, with a goal in which some of our covenant children might get to know other covenant children of the opposite sex, to the end that maybe some of them might be married in the future. On every level, the fellowship of the saints. Presbytery picnic, attending a presbytery meeting, maybe even attending a general assembly or part of it. Involve yourself in those things that will help you benefit from every level of the fellowship of the saints. Why? Well, that's number four, and with it I close. See all of it as a display of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23, the Father has put all things under the feet of His Son and given Him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church. He's not only head of the church, He's head of everything. He's head of everything to the church, of which He is the only King and head. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We're not going to understand this text at all, really, until we get to glory. Whatever else it does say is this. In the church, Christ shows you His fullness. In the church, He shows you His wisdom. He shows you His patience. And if you don't think He shows His long-suffering in the church, sit through 6.5 hours of debate at General Assembly, and you're still there under the lordship of Christ. Everybody else has lost patience. Christ has. You see His long-suffering. You see our need of His grace. You see His truth. You see His power. And you see His love. And you do. That's why the church is so glorious. It is wonderful. It's why those who separate themselves really miss seeing Christ. That's why as a pastor I love my work so much, especially as a pastor. I see the work of Christ in you individually and in this church. And it is glorious. It is wonderful. You do it too. Let me give you an example and with it I close. Presbytery Family Camp in Southern California is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I hope that I live long enough to see that kind of a family camp in our presbytery. A couple of years ago when I was there for the first time, the highlight of my time was a Thursday night, the day before the camp was done. And I was invited by Dr. and Mrs. Garrisey, who for many years were members. He was a pediatrician. They have been for many years members of the OPC in Beverly, California. They said, just come to our condo tonight. We'd enjoy some time with you. There were four generations of Garriseys. Dr. and Mrs. Garrisey, their children and their wives who had married, the children married in the Lord, grandchildren, and there were even some great-grandchildren. I saw the work of Christ. They displayed the faithfulness of Jesus from one generation to the other. And they praised God. They're through a little old church in Los Angeles, a tiny church. God had shown His faithfulness from one generation to the next. I would have missed that for anything. That's something of the fullness of the grace and the goodness of Christ. And He does it through this little bedraggled thing called the church. Folks, biblical church government isn't a sectarian thing. It's a way in which we see under the structure that Christ has ordained the wonderful working of Jesus who saves sinners and who uses them in His church and who builds His kingdom to the glory of His name. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, make us to be as a local church, as a presbytery, as a denomination, ever more consistent with the things of the way the church is to be governed. And let us see the beauty of them. Let us see Christ in them. And may we see more of His blessings in us. And we pray for other churches that differ with us in points. May there continue to be in all of us ongoing biblical reformation. We excommunicate none who differ with us on church government. But we long that in this area, as in all others, there would be more of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oh God, make us to be increasingly people sensitive to do what the only King and Head of the Church tells us to do. And may we in that way, locally, regionally, nationally, and internationally, see more and more of the benefits of grace. We pray that we would see those benefits of Christ coming down upon the head, flowing down in the beard, even to the very hem of the garment of the church. And may we be able, in drinking of that water from heaven, in smelling of that perfume from heaven, in communion with our brothers and sisters in Christ, be able to say, there is life forevermore, the place where you have commanded that blessing. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.